Let's pray. Loving God, we pray now as we bow in your presence for the blessing of the Holy Spirit on these words. Come, Holy Spirit, and illuminate our hearts and our minds. Enable us to hear, to receive, to understand, to believe, and to live out your word to us this morning. That you, Lord, may be honored and glorified in our lives laid down in your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're beginning a new series that I'm calling, are you ready?
Ready.
The Gospel of Mark. That's pretty creative, isn't it? And this series will most likely take us right through to the fall and possibly even to Advent. Now, like Matthew, Luke, and John, the Gospel of Mark does not include the name of its author. However, the universal testimony of the early church confirms that it was penned by John Mark, who served the church in Rome alongside Peter. Colossians 4:10 tells us that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. We also know from Scripture that his mother's home in Jerusalem served as a gathering place for the early church. As a young man, John Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. However, Acts 13:13 tells us that Mark deserted them at Perga and Pamphylia, and as a result, Paul refused to take him on any subsequent trips, sparking a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that would eventually lead to their separation. Although he had betrayed Paul's trust, John Mark later became a valued member of Paul's ministry team. Again, in Colossians 4:10-11, Paul instructs his readers to welcome Mark as one of his fellow workers for the kingdom, who had proven to be an encouragement to him during his first Roman imprisonment. Some years later, near the end of his life, Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11 to pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. It's likely that John Mark was restored to ministry, at least in part, through the mentorship of Peter, who became something of a spiritual father to him, referring to Mark in 1 Peter 5:13 as my son. Now, if anyone understood the process of restoration after failure, it was Peter, who was so graciously restored by Jesus after denying him three times. Peter's influence undoubtedly helped Mark overcome the weaknesses of his youth, so that he could faithfully accomplish what God had called him to do, namely, to pen what has become for us the first gospel, the first written, the second in the Bible. Now, Papias, the early church father, writes, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. Although he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him, Mark was intent on just one purpose, to leave out nothing that he heard, or to include any falsehood among them. To leave out nothing that he heard, or to include any falsehood among them. Most scholars agree that Mark recorded the substance of Peter's teaching about the life and ministry of Jesus, which, as I said, became the first of the Gospels, either while accompanying Peter in Rome around 50 AD, or shortly after Peter's martyrdom in 67 or 68 AD. Now, as you know, Matthew and Luke both begin with the announcement and the narrative of the birth of Jesus. Matthew's gospel also has a genealogy that connects Jesus to his ancestor Abraham. And in Luke's gospel, the genealogy goes back even further, connecting Jesus to Adam. And if you think about it, John's gospel also begins with a sort of genealogy that traces Jesus' origins and his family history back even further into eternity. However, Mark's gospel doesn't begin with a birth narrative or a genealogy, but rather with Jesus' baptism and the start of his public ministry. Right from the outset, Mark is clear about his reason for writing: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, Mark's gospel seeks to answer one question and one question only: who is Jesus Christ? This theme will reach its climax halfway through this 16-chapter narrative in chapter 8:29, when Peter responds to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" by triumphantly declaring, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This confession marks the high point and the climax of Mark's gospel, at least to the midpoint. The preceding narrative builds up to it, and the subsequent narrative flows from it and continues to build on it. The first 8 chapters demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ on the basis of his authoritative words and miraculous deeds, and the final 8 chapters on the basis of his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. From beginning to end, Mark's gospel centers on the foundational truth that Peter proclaimed at Caesarea Philippi: Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah promised in Scripture. He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Now, one thing you pick up right at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and which is, I think, a characteristic of Mark's literary style, is that he likes to get right to the point. And so his gospel is a very pithy, direct, and almost urgent account of the life of Jesus. Mark moves quickly through much of Jesus' ministry, using the word "immediately" more than the other 3 gospel writers combined. Consequently, Mark often leaves out the lengthy discourses included in the other gospels and gives only short excerpts. Unlike Matthew's gospel, which addressed a Jewish audience, or Luke's gospel, which was composed for a specific individual named Theophilus, Mark was written for Gentile believers in Rome. We know this because Mark often translates Aramaic terms, provides explanations for Jewish customs, omits certain elements of particular interest to Jewish readers, like Jesus' genealogy, includes fewer Old Testament references, and calculates time according to the Roman system. Mark also incorporates Latin expressions in place of their Greek equivalents. As a divinely inspired and accurate historical record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Gospel of Mark has remained a profound blessing to countless Christians throughout the ages and a powerful witness of the power of God and the power of the cross to the unbelieving world. As we look at the opening verses this morning, I don't know if you caught it, but the one irony is that Mark's gospel, which, as I said, sets out to tell us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, doesn't start with Jesus at all, but rather with John the Baptizer. Now, I believe that this is actually Mark's way of underscoring the importance of Jesus. Even today, when someone important is about to step on the stage, they're announced, which is exactly what John the Baptizer is doing here. He is an announcer, announcing the most important person ever to step on the world stage in human history: the God-man, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus himself. As we consider these first 8 verses this morning, Mark tells us 3 important things about John the Baptist. 3 roles that he fulfills and that are designed to underscore and to highlight who Jesus is and what he came to do. So, role number 1. Role number one is a newscaster. A newscaster. The Gospel of Mark opens, if you think about it, like a news anchor announcing breaking news. We interrupt our regularly scheduled program for this special announcement. This kind of announcement, when it comes on TV, usually heralds bad news. A political leader has been assassinated. A terrorist attack has occurred. Someone important has died. War has been declared. Sometimes we hear it when there's been a dreadful weather event or a natural disaster and people are instructed to take cover. Similarly, John the Baptizer comes on the scene in the opening verses of Mark's Gospel with breaking news. He is, according to the prophet Isaiah, a voice crying in the wilderness. He's a newscaster, summoning the attention of everyone who will listen. Now, of course, John's news isn't bad, but the best news of all. And yet, in light of this news, everything must change. Notice the emphasis in verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Mark is actually cobbling together three different Old Testament references here and ascribing them all to Isaiah, which was the convention in those days. Excuse me. However, the context of each of these three verses is helpful and important as we seek to understand the message that John came to proclaim. So the first reference that Mark uses to explain John the Baptizer's work is Exodus 23, verse 20. Exodus 23, 20. God said to Moses, "Behold, I send my angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place I have prepared." This word to Moses refers to the messenger angel that God will set ahead of the Israelites during their exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. However, Mark uses this verse not to refer to the people of Israel, but to refer to Jesus. And the messenger isn't an angel, but John the Baptist. Mark does this because Jesus will act in the place of Israel, inaugurating a new kind of exodus and a new beginning for the people of God. The second reference comes from Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." He will prepare the way before me. In the context of Malachi 3, it's the Lord who is coming and who will inhabit the temple in the midst of his people. And referring to this verse, Mark is saying that God is coming in the person of Jesus, not to the earthly temple, but to the people of God, where he will make his residence among them. John puts it this way in the opening of his gospel: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tented among us, tabernacled among us, templed among us, and we beheld his glory." And the third reference, of course, is Isaiah 40, verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Isaiah is pointing here to a future day when a new creation will come to which the Promised Land and the temple both pointed. The ultimate fulfillment of both where the Lord and the Lord's people shall dwell in joyful unity and fellowship together. So John the Baptizer not only fulfilled this prophecy, but was proclaiming that the dawning of that day was coming in the arrival of Jesus. A new exodus, a new beginning, a fresh start is coming with Jesus. And so Mark begins his gospel account in the wilderness, where the story of Israel began, calling them back to the wilderness, to go back through the waters of the Jordan, to start the story over. Now, you maybe remember when we studied the life of Moses earlier this year, we saw that when Israel made its journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, an entire generation died in the wilderness and didn't make it over the Jordan because of their sin and rebellion. However, John is proclaiming the arrival of one who will come who will not sin or fail, who will not be unfaithful, but perfectly obedient, and who will act in our place. He will accomplish this new exodus and usher in this new age and this new covenant. For he will not only be a man, but the Lord himself, coming to rescue and redeem his people, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, bringing fellowship and reconciliation and dwelling in the midst of his people in order to give them new life. John's message to the world is simple. There is a rescuer coming, and he will give you a new beginning. His story will be a story of perfect obedience, and it will overwrite your wretched story of perpetual failure. His record of faithfulness will overwrite your record of infidelity to God. This is news that we desperately need to hear. And this is news that the world desperately needs to hear. And in the light of this news, everything must change. So let me ask you, do you need a new start? Do you need a better story than the one your life has been writing this far? The record of perfect righteousness provided not by your best efforts, but by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, the true Israel, and the Lord God made flesh, can rewrite even the worst story. John the Baptist is like a newscaster proclaiming good news for us all. Rule number two. An alarm. Now, I have to confess, and those of you who know me know this already, that I am definitely not a mourning person. In my opinion, mourning is clearly a result of the fall, and alarm clocks are irrefutable proof of the doctrine of total depravity. There is nothing more obnoxious than a blaring alarm clock. And yet, I have to admit how important and useful alarms can be. In fact, my life would be a mess without them. I need alarms not only to wake me up, but to remind me of appointments and to alert me to the course of action that I need to take, or else I'm going to forget. And if you think about it, that's exactly what John the Baptizer came to do, to sound the alarm for his generation and to call them to wake up. Verses 4 to 5 read, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John did not want the people to miss the new age that the coming Messiah was about to inaugurate. He didn't want them to miss the new life that could be theirs in Jesus. He didn't want them to miss the cleansing, pardon, and forgiveness of sin he knew they urgently needed. And so, like an alarm, he summons them back to the wilderness to start over. Back to where Israel's story began, right there on the banks of the Jordan River, to go back through the waters like a second exodus. Now, the great picture of God's redemption was passing through the waters of the Red Sea. This was repeated symbolically at the banks of the Jordan as Joshua led the people to the promised land. Now, almost 1,500 years later, John the Baptizer shouts to the people from the wilderness, "Come back. It's time to start over. What a mess you've made and what trouble you're in, but there is a new start coming in Jesus. Time to seek the cleansing only He can give you. Time to come clean at last about your real problem. Not dysfunction. You're not a victim. You're a sinner. You are guilty in the sight of God, and you need to be made clean." And calling the people back to the wilderness, John was sounding the alarm. Repent. Now, there are three Greek words for repentance that are used in the New Testament. Metamelomeia, which means regret. This is when we begin to realize that we've done something wrong. Metanoeo, which means to think differently. This is when we begin to change our thinking about ourselves and a desire to change our lives. And metanoia, which means reversal. Now together, all three of these words make up true repentance, which is about so much more than just feeling bad or guilty for doing something wrong, and definitely more than just saying sorry. True repentance begins with a recognition that I've done something wrong. It continues with confession, a heartfelt apology to God, and it isn't complete until I change my behavior. True repentance involves a 180-degree turn away from sin and a returning and refocusing on God. Wake up! Maybe this is a message that you need to hear this morning. I don't mean that the tranquilizing effects of my preaching have got the better of you, like Chewy over here, who tends to fall asleep every Sunday when I'm preaching. Rather, I mean, wake up spiritually. Are you alert to the deep and to the dark issues of your heart? It's not that we're merely dysfunctional. It's not that we're victims and other people are to blame. Whatever else may be true, whatever dysfunction and victimhood may characterize our lives, our deepest problem is that we are sinners in the sight of a holy God and we need mercy. It's time, John was saying to his generation and to us, to stop pretending, to stop avoiding the real issue, to stop ducking the problem. It's time to face ourselves, to face our sin, and to get real with God. Repent, John says. This is a word and a message we all need to hear. John the Baptizer is like an alarm, calling us to wake up and to repent. So he is a newscaster. He is like an alarm. And rule number three, a flashlight. A flashlight. Now, flashlights are used to illuminate the darkness and to show the way. And that's exactly what John was doing when he came on the scene. He was illuminating Jesus and showing the people the way to him. Verses 6 to 8 read, John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, the first thing we need to understand about these verses here is that Mark describes John's clothing not just to point to John's eccentricity or to his strangeness, but to hearken back to the words of the prophet Malachi in Malachi 4, 5 to 6. Behold, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. It was understood from this verse by the Jewish people that before Messiah came, the prophet Elijah would return. Mark highlights the way John the Baptizer is dressed to show that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He is the one that Malachi was talking about, because that's exactly how the prophet Elijah was described in 2 Kings 1:8. Mark is telling us that John the Baptizer is the forerunner, and the one who follows him is the one we've been waiting for. John wasn't pointing to himself, but to the one who was to come. That's what he means when he says in verse 7, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Mark tells us that all Judea and Jerusalem were coming out to see Jesus in the wilderness. In other words, John was the talk of the town. Yet John consistently said, "Stop talking about me. I'm not the one you need to pay attention to. I'm only a flashlight, and I'm trying to shine all my light on the one who is coming. My only function and purpose is to point you to him. He's the one you need. I'm nothing. I'm not even worthy to do the slave's job of stooping down and untying his sandals. All I've got is words and water. But when he, the reality that my words and water point to, when he comes, he will give you what you truly need and what you truly long for. He is and he has the real thing." John puts it this way in John's gospel, "I must decrease and he must increase," referring to Jesus. John says in verse 8, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The cleansing that is pictured in John's baptism was only a foreshadow of the real thing and of the spiritual cleansing that Jesus would offer. The people needed to go to Jesus to have their hearts cleansed through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think there's an important lesson here for us. We should not look to forms to supply what only Jesus can give us through his Holy Spirit. What I mean by that is, we shouldn't look to liturgy, to theology, or to preachers to give us what only Christ can give and to do what only Christ can do. We shouldn't think that by coming out to the Jordan, so to speak, by simply going to church or watching church, that we are guaranteed the new life that John was talking about and that Jesus offers. John is a flashlight shining in the darkness, illuminating the one we truly need, Jesus Christ, the one mightier than John, who gives the Spirit, who cleanses hearts, who brings us out of the wilderness of sin into the promised land of pardon and new life. John the Baptist is like a flashlight, illuminating Jesus and illuminating the way. John the Baptist, the voice in the wilderness, strange though he was, is a central character in Mark's gospel. However, by his own admission, he is only a forerunner, a newscaster announcing breaking news, an alarm to wake people up to the reality of their sin and need for repentance, and a flashlight to point the way to Jesus. And so he was clear over and over again in telling the people that while coming out to the Jordan, Going through the waters, listening to his preaching, was vital and helpful, good and important, right and wise. It was only a sign, pointing them to the real thing. For that, they had to go to Jesus. John saw his message and his ministry as only a beginning. What I mean by that is John can bring us to God, but only Jesus can take us forward with God. It's only through his Holy Spirit working in us that we can experience the new life that God offers us in Christ. Similarly, church is good, important, and we're called to come together virtually like this and God willing, hopefully in person soon. So please don't stop watching and don't stop coming. This is where you are supposed to be. However, like John, I'm only here to point you away from yourselves to the one you really need. Not church, but Christ. And it would be a terrible tragedy if you attended church week in and week out, virtually or in person, but failed to come to Jesus. Friends, we all have a sin problem. And there is only one person in the whole universe that can deal with that. John was announcing the good news that he has come. He is available. We can take him for ourselves. And only he can do what we can't. The alarm is sounding. Are you looking to Christ? Because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ, proclaimed by the Baptist John. Let us pray. Lord God, we need to admit that there have been many Sundays when the good news about Jesus have been proclaimed, and we thought to ourselves, this is old news, and we don't need to listen. We need to admit, Lord, that the alarm has been sounding, and we've hit the snooze button and gone back to sleep. We need to admit, Lord, the flashlight has illuminated Jesus for us in the darkness of our hearts and the darkness of our lives, and we have looked the other way. Lord, please do not let this be the case this morning. By your Holy Spirit, even now, draw us closer to Christ. Show us the urgency of our need for a Savior. And enable us to flee to him, to embrace him, and to anchor ourselves to him. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.